Friends, let's turn tonight to Ephesians chapter 5. I'll be reading, as you can see in the bulletin, verses 1 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 5. This is not one of the sermons that I've been preaching in the series, Basic Truths for Following Jesus. As you might have heard this morning in the announcements, we're going to begin groups that I'm calling regroups, and they deal specifically with sexual purity. And so tonight's sermon is taken from Ephesians 5 to give you an orientation to that. And we'd like to read that together. I'll be reading it, and I ask you to follow along. You can see in the bulletin, if you would like to follow in your Bibles, you can find this on page 978 in the pew Bibles that should be there in the seat in front of you. So from the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, the first 14 verses, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. But let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you." This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we now pray that you would give us minds to receive the word of truth, hearts that are soft and open to receive that truth, and Lord, that you would give us a willingness to live from these words, to see them as your love for us, not mere commands, but the speaking of a heavenly Father who longs for his children to walk in his ways. Lord, we are thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is pure and holy in every regard. And we pray tonight through your word, you would conform us to the image of your Son. Father, we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. As I noted this morning, there are regroups beginning in our church. And if you want to know more about them, as was announced this morning, you're encouraged to send me an email or to call me, and I'd be happy to talk about them with you. Tonight is an orientation to why we're doing those groups, why they're beginning. And I want to say two things about them before we go to this passage, two very important things. The first is this. These groups are part of our church's desire as a whole to be open about what it means to be followers of Jesus Christ. When I say to be open, what I mean is this. We are, as Reformed people, those who have inherited beautiful gospel truth. We have excellent theology. But if there is anything that we may have suffered with, it is this, that this tremendous theology that we embrace together and we're so thankful for, we have a gospel appreciation, but it is often not a gospel apprehension. By which I don't mean to be simply cute, I mean to put it this way, that what goes to our minds must extend to our hearts. We must be able to say that not only do we confess the truth that is found in the Scriptures, but that truth goes so far into our hearts and to our minds that we give ourselves entirely to Jesus. And there is no part of our lives, not a single part, that is absent the kingship of Jesus Christ. That's what I mean by the apprehension of gospel truth. That is, we have not only received truth, but we live from that truth. And this text tonight will help us see one part of what it means to give our lives entirely to Jesus Christ. The second thing I want to say to you before we look at this text is that I recognize this passage will strike different people differently. I'm aware in a group this size that some of us have struggled with sexual purity. Perhaps we're struggling with that purity tonight. And this passage is written for us to understand what God says about it, as well as the hope that there is in the gospel. Others of us have suffered because we have been with someone who has struggled with sexual purity. We have been harmed by the sins of other people. And tonight I want to appreciate that reality that is here and to say to you what is found in this text is also found here for you. God's grace is extended to you as well. There's hope in what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 for you. And then I also want to say to those of us who have not struggled with sexual purity and have not been affected by it or someone else's sexual impurity directly, we may look at a passage like this and we say to ourselves, it almost seems beneath the scriptures to talk so openly and pointedly about something that is meant to be so private. I want to encourage you tonight to hear these words as one who struggles with your own form of sin. There's not a single one among us who would be able to say, I don't have that sin, therefore I'm not a sinner. No, we all have our sins that we struggle with. It might even be this one, that we tend to be judgmental about the sins of other people. And so I want to encourage you tonight to know that the grace of Jesus Christ is for judgmental people too, and that together we are called to be conformed to the image of Christ no matter where we are found and identify ourselves in this passage. The grace of Jesus Christ is for you. Hear that loudly and clearly. Now, having said those two things, let me just tell you tonight what this passage is about. And you can figure it out from reading the first two verses of chapter 5, where the apostle says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. And here's the whole passage, this phrase that follows, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Everything that follows in the 12 verses that are after it are meant to explain this basic truth. Christ has given himself entirely for us. Praise the Lord. And therefore, we are called to give ourselves entirely, even sexually. We're called to give our entire selves to him. Let me explain first what it means for us to walk in love. Because there are two things that the apostle says about giving ourselves entirely to the Lord, and they're captured by two phrases that are found in these 14 verses. First found in verse 2, I just read it, where he says, and walk in love. And then if you look a little further in your passage, you will see that he says, therefore walk as children of light. That comes at the end of verse 8. These are two complementary phrases. The first helps orient us to what it means to give ourselves entirely to the Lord, even sexually. And the other explains for us as a part of what it means to walk in love, what it means for us as those who love the Lord above everything else, to show that love in a very tangible way. So let me start by explaining to you what it means to walk in love. And if you're interested in what that means, I'll just explain that phrase this way. To walk in love is so important because what we love, we live for. Now, if you look at the first eight verses, the first verses through the beginning of verse 8, you will see that the Apostle Paul is explaining to us what it means to walk in love. And the first thing he says, and here I want to fill out the point that I said, really captures this entire text, we are called to give ourselves to our God in the same way Jesus gave himself for us. In verse 2 it says we are called to walk in love. To walk is just another way of explaining what is distinctive about us, what can be demonstrated over and over, what is consistent about our lives. The best illustration I can use for is this. My maternal grandmother, or rather my paternal grandmother, had MS. It's a very interesting story. She diagnosed herself by reading about MS in Reader's Digest. That will capture a lot about who my grandmother was. And based on that article, she believed that in order for her to remain flexible, she had to exercise a lot. So in my little town of less than 1,000 people, it wasn't unusual for you to see this lady who had this herky-jerky walk, kind of like this, walking all over town. She walked 3 to 4 miles a day. And even if you didn't know it was Grandma DeBoer, Berdella DeBoer, coming those blocks away, all you had to do was watch the way she walked to know it was Berdella. And the apostle uses the language of walking here to make that point to us. What is it that characterizes us above anything else? So when people see you coming, if not literally, at least figuratively, they watch your life. What do they say characterizes your life? And the Paul says it should be this, that we walk in love. And he tells us what it means to walk in love by comparing our love to the love that has been shown to us. And you'll notice in verse 2, it's a love that has been shown to us in Jesus Christ, he says, and that love was shown in this way. He gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to the Lord. Now that takes our minds back to the Old Testament. I'm not going to explain to you the difference between the fragrant sacrifice and the offering. I simply want to make this point to you. Even the children among us will recognize this truth. When you go into the Old Testament and you read about the sacrifices they made to the Lord, especially sin offerings, atonement offerings, what you will come away with is this basic understanding of sacrifices. The whole thing, the whole animal dies. They don't just sacrifice an arm or a leg. They don't sacrifice just a little bit of their lives. No, the sacrifice was dead. And the apostle says that Jesus gave himself that way for us. Not a bit of himself, not a little time spent on our behalf. No, he gave himself entirely for us. And he says, in the way that Jesus has given himself entirely for us, he held nothing back. He laid down his life when he died on the cross. It was all for you. When Jesus did that, the apostle says, he was showing what kind of love is a godly love. Not only the love that God has for us, but now what it means for us also to walk in love toward him. It is a love, the love that we have for him, that must include the entirety of your life. I know that may sound kind of stark, because many of us have been conditioned to think about the kind of religious activity that we do as largely confined to certain parts of life, and especially one day. And I want you to see in this passage that is entirely different from what the Bible imagines. Your Christian service, according to Paul in chapter 12 of Romans, is to offer yourself as a living sacrifice in return. You are to give the entirety of yourself. There's not one little part over which you can say, well, this part is quarantined off for myself. This part doesn't matter to God as much as you might think to yourself that's possible. It is not. All of who you are, all of your desires, all of your thoughts, all of your activity, everything, you are called to offer to your Savior who gave himself entirely to you. Now, having laid that down as a basic principle, the Apostle Paul goes on in the following verses to give us four things that that means in regard to our sexuality. And if you look at verse 5, verses 3, 4, and 5, he gives us a list of what I am going to describe as those things that he prohibits. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And then he goes on to say, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. He goes through a list of things that are synonyms in a sense, and yet each have their distinctive characteristic that is meant to give to us a full picture of sexual impurity. He talks about overt acts. He talks about the things that we say. He talks about the things that we think about.
He talks about the things that are desires of our hearts. If I can put it this way, and I'm not going to be overly graphic tonight, but I want to give you a sense that the Bible knows about the world that is not only found in Ephesus, in which there was a temple in which the worshipers were encouraged to have sexual union with prostitutes. This is written in that world. We do not live in an entirely different world. God knows the world in which we inhabit. And he says pornography, sexting, certain kinds of videos, all of those things, the kind of conversations we have with other people, those are the kind of things that he is talking about when he says, these things are not fitting for those who love Jesus. They don't work. They're out of place. They simply have no home among God's people. Now again, when it says being sexually immoral or impure, what I want you to think to yourself is these are the kind of things that God knows about and the kind of things that he realizes are a very real part of the culture in which we live. A couple of years ago, I was teaching a seminary class about sustainable ministry. And as part of that class, I invited to speak via Skype a representative from Harvest USA who talked about certain kinds of sexual impurity in our culture. And he made this comparison, and it stuck with me. He said, if you think about people who are 50 or 55 or older, they did not grow up in a world in which the internet was ubiquitous. If you wanted to know how to tune a carburetor, you had to actually ask someone or go to the library and get a book. If you wanted access to impurity, you had to go somewhere and buy it. But if you're younger than that, you have grown up and you have lived in a world in which the internet is ubiquitous and every possible thing you might imagine, both good things and very evil and impure things, are instantly available. And he talked about going into high schools and grade schools in which the vast majority of the students, even in Christian schools, are living in a culture in which sexual impurity is like the stale ale that they breathe. It is not out there, he said, it is in here. In the same way, certain generations have struggled with materialism. We are living in a world in which one of the primary threateners to what it means to follow after Jesus Christ and to love him with our whole heart goes beyond materialism to a kind of sexual perversion that is eating away not only out there, but also in the church. So even though tonight I have to confess to you, to be so blunt with you, is a little bit difficult for me. I've been called by your pastor to help warn you about things that will threaten not only your life here, but your eternal destiny. And you'll notice in this passage, in verse 5, the apostle goes on to explain why this sexual impurity in every form is so dangerous. Look at the end of verse 5. He says, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, especially when it comes in this regard, covetous in a sexually immoral way, is an idolater and has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now that is some blunt language to you, brothers and sisters, tonight. But I want you to keep in mind that the way the Apostle Paul intends these words is to warn us and to shock us into seeing how dangerous this activity is. And I say that because at the beginning of this passage, he is writing to beloved children, you'll notice in verse 1. And he is saying, as beloved children, I want you to see how dangerous this is for you. Those who are out there somewhere may have a sense of how dangerous it is, but you're my children and I can't help but warn you. In 1985, as I said to some brothers yesterday morning, C. Everett Koop was called before the President's Commission on Pornography. In 1985, to testify about the danger of pornography in our society. And what he reported was, it is too recent in the mass use of pornography in our culture to know exactly what harm it will cause. Guess what, friends? In 2019, we know the harm that it causes. It has affected marriages. It has affected parenting. It has affected our culture in such a radical way that even those who are most removed, who are most sheltered, you may think tonight, if you're a parent, I'll simply keep my child from ever having to experience this. I will keep them safe. Here's the reality. No matter how hard you may try, it will be very, very difficult. And into that reality, the Apostle Paul says, to those that Jesus loves, he wants you to know how dangerous there is. This is. The way that I would explain it is this. This warning is about a warning about giving in to temptation and not struggling against it. There's a huge difference, a fundamental difference between having a sin you're struggling to resist and you enlist the help of others and you do your best to guard yourself. When you're strong, you take safeguards, you build walls in order to keep it from becoming a big problem. And then a sin in which you keep your options open. And you say to yourself, I can control it. You can be most certain about this, friends, when you say, this is a sin I can control. It is not you who are the master. The sin is the master of you. It's almost certain. And the apostle says in this passage, if that is true, let me ask you, who's on the throne of your heart? Because Jesus says you can only have one master. You're going to serve the one and hate the other. It is always true. It's not only true for mammon or money, it's also true in whatever it is that you desire most. And if your identity is one of sexual immorality or impurity, and you are hanging on to that identity, and you open places for you to engage in it, and you are not struggling against it, then let me say to you tonight, be warned, Jesus is calling you to make sure that he is on the throne of your heart and you are in the kingdom of God. Which leads us to the third thing that he says about walking in love. What is prohibited, why it is so dangerous, and then in verse 6, what lie we often believe as a substitute for the truth. He says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Here's the stark truth. The reason why it is so easy to be engaged in sexual immorality is because we live in a time and a place where we believe big lies. The lie that is told to you is if you engage in this kind of immorality or whatever other sin is your sin of choice, it will bring you happiness and success and fulfillment in ways that your life lacks now. Really, the big problem with our culture is not, first of all, sexual immorality. It is not materialism. It is none of those isms. The problem with our culture is the belief that we can pursue happiness independent of God. It is a basic separation of our fulfillment of what it means to be a creator made in the image of God from the creator himself. It is the same basic problem that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden when the serpent said to them, do you want to be free? Do you want the truth? So you'll no longer be dependent upon God. Do you see that God's holding out on you? Do you want the power in your own hands to bring you fulfillment? And Adam and Eve said, yes, give it to me. And we say the same thing. And in verse 6, the lie that is addressed here is called empty words. These are the lies that invade our heart in whatever form. And tell you, not only are there great substitutes for God himself, it is a lie that tells you if you only pursue it with your whole heart, it's not even that bad to pursue with your whole heart. Eventually, it will be well with you. Don't believe it. Please don't believe it. Whatever sin it is that you tend toward, let me tell you tonight, it's a lie. It is a lie straight from the depths of hell itself, that whatever you would pursue that is not God Himself, it is not only wrong, it is dangerous, and you are hurting yourself. Which brings me to the fourth thing that he says it means for us to walk in love. What is prohibited, why it is so dangerous, what lie substitutes for the truth, and then how we are to avoid it. And this comes in verse 7. In verse 7 he says, therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time, now going on to verse 8, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Now, to give you a little bit of a sense of where we are in our journey through this passage, the apostle's actually going to say two things about how we avoid falling into this lie, how it is we walk in love. Remember, the big idea is to walk in love, to give ourselves entirely to the Lord, even sexually, in the way that God has given Himself and His Son for us. That's what it means to walk in love. Now he's going to tell us how to walk in love, and there is a small answer, let me call it A, and then there's the big answer, and that is B. Verse 7 has A. And he says in verse 7, here's the simple answer, do not become partners with them. That is, those whose lives are opposed to the gospel, do not become partners with them. To become a partner means this: to love the same things that they love. If I could just put it this way, when you were married, if God has given you a marriage partner, and one day you stood before God and people and you confessed your commitment to each other to walk together in love, what binds you together is your similar commitment. You're not joined at the pinky fingers as though you cannot separate. Your rings are not physically bound together. No, what binds you together is a commitment to walk in love. And if you are going to avoid this pathway of darkness, the apostle says, you must avoid becoming partners with those who love things beside God Himself. In terms of sexual impurity, it means to avoid those who also engage and love sexual impurity. And if I can just step back and explain to you what that means, it may mean something different than you imagine. Now, here I'm going to be a bit forward, so brace yourself. If you use pornography, for example, you are not indifferent in terms of your partnerships. Do you realize that pornography enables abuse and human trafficking? The women who are seen are not willing participants often. They are forced by addiction, manipulation, or by physical threat. Those are the people you are partnering with in that sexual immorality. The lie, you might say, is it's simply indifference. It's there. I just watch. No, the reality is in that kind of activity, you are partnering yourself with those who are doing what is drastically wrong. But I want to follow that up very quickly by telling you that is not the same thing that is avoiding those who pursue that kind of life. He is not warning us against those and participating with those who are struggling with sexual purity or those who have been harmed by others in this way. He is not warning us against that. That's not what he means by partnership. In fact, I want to illustrate this for you in a passage that is absolutely stunning, it seems to me, to the contemporary church. If you turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 7, I want to read with you a portion of what happens near the end of that passage, of that chapter. In Luke chapter 7, verse 36, Luke 7, verse 36, if you haven't found it, just listen. It's not hard to understand. It said, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Now, it is not absolutely certain that by sinner, it is meant that she was a prostitute, but there is a very good chance. In fact, it is very likely. She was a notorious woman. She was a Rahab of the Old Testament, now in the New. This woman, who was identified as a notorious sinner, likely a prostitute, When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, bought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And can you imagine what the Pharisee said? Imagine if that happened at one of your dinner parties. There you are, enjoying the company of friends. You've been invited into a respectable home. You've been volunteering for an organization that cares for those who have been caught up in this lifestyle, prostitution. And that night, one of the women that you've been ministering to decides to show up unannounced at this home. She comes into this home and she proclaims loudly, "Here is my friend. We belong together." I would guess for many of us, our reaction would be the same as the Pharisee who said, "Oh, look at Jesus. How can this be the Messiah? Doesn't he know what kind of woman this is? That he hangs around with notorious sinners, prostitutes? If that's the kind of man Jesus is, he doesn't even know the basics of holiness law. You're to keep yourself separated from all uncleanness. You shouldn't even be hanging around with people like that. How in the world can you be Jesus, the Messiah, the one who's going to bring holiness to the whole earth, if this is the kind of person you are hanging around with, shall we say, prostitutes?" But do you realize, friend, in the way that Jesus approaches those who struggle with sexual immorality, those who've been harmed by others who have struggled with sexual immorality, shows a tremendous grace that goes beyond appreciation to apprehension, because he welcomes the woman. In fact, he tells this beautiful parable at the end of which he says, "Those who have been forgiven much have much to be thankful for, and those who are forgiven little, he says to the Pharisees, they act like you." Unless you think that this is an outlier story in the life of Jesus, let me give you the clincher from the verse that comes immediately before this story. In verses 34 and 35 of Luke chapter 7, I can hardly believe this is here. It says, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Jesus was known for being a friend of the notorious sinner. He called as his disciples those who were tax collectors. He welcomed the tears and the repentance of a woman who is known by every single man in that room as one who was immoral. And let me say to you tonight, whether you are someone who is a notorious sinner, either publicly or in your own heart, whether you are someone who's been sinned against, here is the clear grace of Jesus Christ intended for you. As he welcomed that woman, he also will welcome you. You are not too far gone if you will shed the tears of repentance and turn to him in faith. There is no end of the grace that he has for you tonight. Or let me put it this way. As all the dark thoughts and memories and the failures and the giving in, as all those things wash over you, let me say to you with the power of the Word of God that his grace is sufficient for every need. Not just theoretically, not just in our confessions, not even found in our systematic theology, but all that truth applied to sinners like us. Which brings us to the question that I noted of what is it that God is calling us to do? He is calling us, as I said, to walk in love. That is, as Christ has loved us entirely, we all also ought to love Christ entirely, even in our sexuality. And then I listed those things the Apostle Paul describes early on in this passage, and then he has told us, how are you going to do this? You're going to avoid becoming partners with those who love these things. And that's A. But now do you want to know the big B? He gives that to us, as I have pointed out in verse 8. He says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Or if I could put it this way, rather theologically, the grace that justified you, he says, is also grace that will sanctify you. It is a twofold grace. He has not simply made you his own, his beloved children, to leave you where you are so that you must flounder and struggle on your own and sort of come up with your own way of figuring this out. No, he says to you tonight, the grace that has made you beloved is now the grace that I give to you, that you no longer have to walk in darkness, but you can walk as children of light. What does that mean? Here I want to give you three things. First, it means that we are called to be true to our identity. Look at verses 9 and 10. He goes on to say, "For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." What he is saying to us is, if we are beloved children, what we do will reflect who we are and how we figure out life. If we are called to walk in the light, it means that we are to think about ourselves not, first of all, as those who take what we want to try to satisfy ourselves, but rather we give ourselves to God and we try to discern what would please Him. Now, you might say, how in the world did you come up with that? Let me draw out for you the analogy that the Apostle Paul is using. I describe for you what it means to walk in love. Let me describe for you now what it means to walk in the light. If you think back to the beginning of the Gospel of John, he says in chapter 1 that Jesus came as the light, and the darkness could not overcome that light. When he says that, he is standing in parallel with Genesis chapter 1. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, in verses 1 and 2, God speaks, and the first act of ordering this creation, of creating everything out of nothing, is the word of God by which he speaks light into existence. He said, "Let there be light," and you know what happens? There was light. That is the act that creates something new. Now, in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, what John is doing is saying, that was a new thing, creation. Into that creation comes another new thing. It is a recreating presence, a renewing presence, and that's Jesus. Original light, redeeming, renewing light, that's Jesus. Now, to walk in light means that we walk as renewed, redeemed human beings. As we have been given life, we've been given new life. As we were given a start, we're given a restart. As we were given birth, now we have rebirth. He says, walk like that is true. Make that what characterizes you. Additionally, he says this secondly in verse 11. Paul points out that the opposite of participation is exposing that work rather than talking about that thing in an approving way. Now, here I want to settle on this point. With enough time, I hope that you'll appreciate how important it is. If you are someone who struggles with sexual impurity, or if I can just say generally, if you struggle with a particular sin, but especially sexual immorality, you can know that you are seeking to resist the power of that sin in your life if you will expose it to the sanctifying light of God Himself and those who are called to help you grow as a disciple. Please understand how important that is. Sin thrives in the dark and shrivels in the light. If you want to be serious about fighting against a whole class of sins, but especially sexual sin, you will know that you are really trying when you bring that to the light of day. But if you hide it and cover it up, what I'd suggest to you is this: you're not only disobeying the Word of God, you're probably not really even trying. Because when you expose it to the light of the Word of God and to those around you who are called to walk with you to help you grow into holiness, what you're saying is, what was hidden and what was reserved only for me, what I kept in my own heart, what I preserved there, I now bring into the light so all of you can see what is there. And you can help me as I resist it, as I learn to hate it, and I see the satisfaction of Jesus himself. And maybe you're going to laugh at this. How many of you have patterns of hidden behavior? How many of you will stop on the way home, buy something in a convenience store, and not tell your spouse? How many of you will buy something and hope that your spouse doesn't notice? How many of you have patterns of hiddenness in your life? If you want that behavior to change, having an openness of life, the Apostle Paul says, when that thing is exposed to the light, things change. So if you want to walk in the light, don't hide. There's no need to hide. Rather be open. Be honest. Be revealing of that heart that is struggling. Which brings me to the last thing I want to say about walking in the light. Third, Paul says to walk in the light is a call to action. If you read there in verses 13 and 14, he says, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. That is a rather confusing phrase. Let me put it that way. I will explain it by saying that anything that is exposed becomes visible and therefore is light, he is saying, is affected by the light. Anything that is exposed, when it is brought under the light, will be unavoidably changed. Therefore, it says, what does he say now that he has given us this formula? Bring it into the light, he says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This may be a quote from Isaiah. We're not sure. It's not an exact quote. It probably is a quote, my guess is, from an early New Testament hymn. And in that hymn, people would sing to each other. You realize when we sing, we're singing to each other as well as to God. We're encouraging and challenging each other. Early New Testament Christians would say to each other, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And I say that to you tonight as well. Wake up out of your slumber, friends. Look at the light. The light is there. Christ will shine upon you, and your life will be changed. But don't sleep anymore. Wake up. This is a call to action. To growth, to maturity. I began tonight by telling you that this whole sermon is to encourage an openness, a gospel openness in our church. I know when many of you hear that, you think to yourself, I'll be embarrassed if I talk about the sins that I struggle with. If that's true, it may be that as a culture, our culture is a shame culture far more than we admit. I used to tell a coworker, at least in our circles, if you can't get people to do it because they love Jesus, just shame them into it. Works every time. It's only funny because it's true, right? We will know that we are growing in maturity in the likeness of Jesus Christ when we're no longer a shame culture. But when the openness that is described in the Word of God becomes our identifier, we will know that individually and corporately we have now begun in earnestness what it means to be a gospel-centered church. Why do I say that? Perhaps you think it's too bold. I say it for this reason. Because if the apprehension of the gospel has really happened, we don't care as much about ourselves and what other people think about us. It is no longer me, but Christ who lives in me. And then we will say to ourselves, if it takes a little bit of risk and it means that I might feel ashamed, it is worth it because Jesus is worth it. What I say to you tonight is he is worth it. And if you're tired, is reveling in your own sin, and you desire freedom, there's freedom in Jesus. And as hard as it is, and as much as you will struggle, let me tell you, the satisfaction that comes in Jesus and his kingdom is beyond anything that you might imagine. Friend, I challenge you tonight, as I have challenged my own soul, that we would walk in love and walk in the light. Amen. Father, we pray tonight that these words would fall in our hearts, as hearts that are soft soil to receive these seeds of the Word of God. We pray that they would go deep, and that your Word would water, that your Spirit would cause growth, that out of these seeds that are planted would come powerful, strong plants that would produce a great deal of fruit. Lord, help us, because many of us right at this moment are battling in our own souls what it means to follow you. We need your help, Lord, and we pray that you would grant it, not so that we can say later on, look how far I've come, I'm doing great now. It's not so that we can tell songs of our own victories. It's so that we can point to our Savior and say, I was lost and now I am found. I was blind and now I can see. Father, do this work in us, even if it is against what we think we're capable of doing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.